Good Wednesday evening, everyone. It's good to have everybody here and everybody out there. Welcome. So we are doing the first part of our series on the fall, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. And first we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your word. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to know you better, Lord, and to learn more about you in the study of your creation and your relationship with mankind. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we will start in the first verse. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, that's in the Old Testament. Very close to the beginning of the book. Very good. Okay. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So, here, for the first time, we are introduced to Satan. It's also known as the devil, Lucifer, the serpent, the dragon, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Beelzebub. And the scriptures indicate that Satan and other spiritual beings are a part of the heavenly authority structure, or what you might think of as the government of heaven. The scripture indicates that God ordained spiritual authorities over the earth and designated rulers in high places, spiritual places. And these are referenced throughout the Old Testament as the host of heaven, these spiritual beings. And you remember that Moses commanded the children of Israel not to create graven images in the likeness of God's creatures, right? Or, Moses wrote, Don't create for yourself a graven image, lest you lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, that you should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. That's Deuteronomy 4, 19. So Moses in the law commanded the children of Israel not to make graven images and not to be driven to worship the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven. The sun and the moon and the stars are used in Scripture as a metaphor and alongside discussion of the angelic and spiritual beings of the heavenly host. We see that in Job, we see that in the book of Revelation. And the ancient worship of the sun and the moon and the stars was far deeper than just ignorant men worshiping celestial bodies because they didn't know what they were. So it wasn't just that men were ignorant and didn't understand what the stars were, and so they thought they were gods. It's not that simple. It's that the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, represented a visual manifestation of the spiritual hierarchy that ruled in the heavenlies. In fact, if you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, we will read a verse, a passage in the scripture that will give us some description of this heavenly host. 1 Kings 22:19. If you want to turn there, we'll read a bit of a description. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And then there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. So here we have just a little picture of what the heavenly host is. They're messengers, there are angelic beings, spiritual beings that can move between God's throne room in heaven and the earth. And so these spiritual beings have the ability to interact with man. And here's another example. If we go to, here's another description of the heavenly host. And in 2 Kings, the 21st chapter. And this is a description of the worship of the host of heaven by Israel. When the evil king Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, 2 Kings 21, starting in the 5th verse. The wicked king of Judah, the scripture tells us, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. So this is a wicked king setting up idols in the temple, in the house of the Lord, for the worship of the host of heaven, we're told. And so the ancients had a much more detailed understanding of the personalities that made up the host of heaven, because they were much closer to the time when the Nephilim had come down. And they came down on the earth, you remember. And they came down and they not only tried to corrupt the seed of the woman to disrupt the prophecy of the Messiah, but they also spread their false religion. They wanted people to worship them. And God especially hated Israel to worship idols because he was aware that his people had this knowledge that there were these heavenly hosts and there were these fallen, corrupt angels. That portion of the heavenly host that had fallen with Satan, they set themselves up in opposition to God. And they had a long-lasting religious influence on the nations, I'm convinced. And often even on Israel, as we see here with the wicked king Manasseh. The heathens and at times the Israelites would make idols and images that represented not just some made-up false god that they had created in their imagination, and not just the sun and the moon, but these idols represented actual beings that were in the stories that went back to before the flood. These actual beings who, along with their leader Satan, had in fact held some authority in the heavenlies and had fallen. And now they tempted and seduced the people, not just to worship made-up gods, but to worship them specifically and by name, to worship them instead of the living God. In fact, to this day, the most worshipped false god on earth is the Muslim deity, Allah. Allah is the ancient Near Eastern moon god. And these ancient pantheons had their beginning not in mere ignorance and superstition amongst a bunch of knuckle-dragging cavemen, but from angelic and heavenly authorities who had rebelled. and they left their heavenly estate in the effort to overthrow heaven, starting on the earth under Satan and his fallen angels. And we read later in Genesis, when the story of the giants is recounted, that these were men of renown, right? Men of renown, what does that mean? These were the men of which legends were spoken, right? So they were famous. And I'm convinced they were famous because they had inspired false religion that even persists to this day. And so, here we meet Satan. And so as best as I can gather from the scriptures, the host of heaven, or the government of heaven, includes the following beings. First, the Trinity, obviously, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then Gabriel, the archangel. And then cherubs, seraphs, living creatures, and angels. And Satan is the only cherub whose personality is described in Scripture. And I'm convinced that description is in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 19, which we'll get to. But there are other cherubs in the Scripture, such as the ones placed outside the entrance of the Garden of Eden a little bit later in our story here, Genesis 3:24. And if you want to find a good description of what cherubs look like, you can find that in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. There's descriptions of what the cherubs look like. The other heavenly hosts that are mentioned in the Scripture, seraphs. Seraphs and the living creatures are described only in Isaiah 6 and in Ezekiel chapter 1. Cherubs, seraphs, and the living creatures, by the way, are winged creatures. Cherubs, seraphs, and the living creatures that are described all have wings, right? But oddly enough, angels are never depicted in the Scripture as having wings. But the common form that we attribute to angels always have wings, right? Now, angels do ascend and they do fly, but they appear in scriptures as looking like men and never with wings. And I think that's just another example of how much of the Bible has gotten confused by the world. The world thinks angels have wings, but there's not a single description of an angel with wings in the Bible. Angels, by the way, are described in many different scriptures. And the term angel, it seems to be something of a catch-all term for all of the extraterrestrial beings that God created in general. Even the Son of God is sometimes described as an angel, or specifically as the angel of the Lord. And when you see the term angel of the Lord, and the Lord, L-O-R-D, is in small caps, all small capital letters, this is an indication that the translators believe that this was a Christophany. This was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God, often indwelling a form that the men who meet him perceive as an angel. So the Son of Man indwells a form that looks like an angel, which looks like a man. and Revelation, by the way, the book of Revelation talks about messages to the angels of the seven churches. And so this is an indication that the angelic host may make up a governing body of the heavenlies with authority geographically divided over the earth and perhaps over other realms of heaven. But there's some division of the government, and specifically geographically over the earth. Paul mentions spiritual authorities and their apparent domains of authority. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, "For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so, is Satan an angel? Is Satan a fallen angel? Well, Satan is a cherub. And are cherubs angels? Well, perhaps they are one type of angel, along with the seraphs and the living creatures. Maybe they're all angels. As I said, it does appear to be something of a catch-all phrase for the extraterrestrial beings. Michael is the only named archangel. But the name of Satan, as he was created before his fall, I do not believe it appears in the Bible at all. In fact, as best I can tell, Satan is never referred to by a proper name in the Bible, beginning with his introduction right here in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Satan is introduced not by his name, but as the serpent, which I take that as an introduction by way of insult. So it's not that Satan appeared to Eve as a talking snake. I believe Satan appeared to Eve as the anointed cherub, as he is described in Ezekiel 28. And if you want to turn there, we can go there now. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's go there. Ezekiel chapter 28. Where Ezekiel is told to take up a lamentation against the prince of Tyre. And Ezekiel takes up his lamentation against the prince of Tyre. But then, while he is delivering this prophecy, this lamentation against the prince of Tyre, he shifts. He shifts and to the king of Tyre. And from the king of Tyre, he appears to shift into the Garden of Eden. And so if you read Ezekiel 28, by the time you get to verse 13, it appears that Ezekiel is referring to another ruler from another time. So many times prophecies and lamentations have more than one application. They have a deeper meaning, and I think this is one. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, the king of Tyre was never in Eden. And so I think that Ezekiel is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pronouncing a lamentation against Satan. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that you were created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And so that's how I believe Satan appeared to Eve. Not as a talking snake, but as this beautiful, glorious, anointed cherub that covered, in whom, who was, God says, perfect in his ways. So he was Eve's friend, he was Eve's overseer, and Eve trusted Satan, whatever his name was. She trusted him. But God does not introduce Satan in the Genesis historical narrative as we read it. God does not introduce Satan as he was. He's introduced instead as the cursed thing he became when he rebelled. Something like a snake. And there's a passage, by the way, in Isaiah from which we get what has been said to be Satan's name, Lucifer. Isaiah 14 in the 12th verse. This Lucifer, the supposed name of Satan. But I believe that reading this verse, Isaiah 14, 12, if we read this verse in the light of other scriptures, I believe we can see that this title, Lucifer, which is not a proper name, by the way, it's a title, is also an insult. Isaiah 14, 12, I believe, is in this passage in Isaiah, God is emphasizing his humiliation of Satan to Isaiah by first using the title that Satan coveted, which was son of the morning, bearer of light. That's what Satan wanted to be. That's what he wanted to be called. And in Isaiah 14, God uses those titles, but then immediately reduces Satan to the level of the serpent. Let's read Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? So, now some interpret this as a statement about Satan's position before he fell, that he was the son of the morning, the bearer of light. But we learn in Revelation whose title that is. And that title is not Satan's. Revelation 22, 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I, Jesus Christ, am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Revelation 22, 16. So the bright and morning star is not Satan, it's Jesus Christ. But who did Satan want to supplant? Satan said, I want to be as God. So I think Isaiah 14 is an insult again. The scripture in Isaiah appears to be an incidence of God's affinity to referring to Satan, not by name, but with pejorative titles. And I think it's quite possible that Satan's name was blotted out of the Bible purposely by God so that it never appears. And God does this, by the way. In fact, he prophesies against the wicked that they'll be blotted out. If you go to Psalm 109, if we go now to Psalm 109, let's see here. Psalm 109, and starting in the 11th verse, Psalm 109, 11, let the extortioner catch all that he has, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. And Satan is the great extortioner. Satan is the father of lies. And I believe it's, as best I can tell, God blotted his name out of the Bible and replaced it with these pejorative titles. And so here, going back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, Satan first entices Eve with something of a trick question. Let's read it real quick. Genesis chapter 3. And Satan says to Eve, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Yea, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? So, notice how the question the phrasing of the question shifts, right? Yea, hath God said, right? So he's in a positive connotation. Yea, has God said, you shall not eat. So he shifts now into a negative connotation. And then back to a statement of kind of a broadly inclusive statement, every tree. So notice how the phrasing shifts from that positive into a negative affirmation, then a negative implication, and then a broadly inclusive statement. It's almost like a lawyer trying to trip up a witness with just crafty words. And Eve answers him innocently enough. She says, God has said we can eat of the fruit of the trees, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So, first point, Satan's question was designed to sow uncertainty and temptation into the thought process of Eve as she pondered the question and formulated an answer. Satan manipulated her to try to get her thinking in a manner that might open her mind to further questioning God's command. And it appears to have worked, because Eve recounts the command not to eat from that tree, but then she adds that they shouldn't even touch it. She adds something that's not true, but she's not lying. It's as if she sensed something was amiss. Something was just out of place. And to me, she seems confused. Now, it could be that God had told Adam, God had given the command to Adam, you can eat from every tree, but of this tree, you shall not eat of it. It could be that God gave that commandment to Adam, and then Adam later gave that to Eve. And maybe Adam told her that she couldn't touch it. Maybe. So that's possible, that he added the bit about not touching it, thinking, well, if I tell her she can't eat from it, well, if I tell her she can't touch it, then I can make sure she won't eat from it. So it's possible that Adam added that, because people have a tendency to practice legalism in order to help themselves and others follow the rules. So it's possible that Adam was the first legalist, and he thought, I'll tell her she can't even touch it just to help her. Possible. But I'm not sure of that, because legalism is a sin, at least it is today, and this was before sin. Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. So I do not automatically assume that Adam told Eve that she couldn't touch the tree. I think it's possible, I just don't automatically assume that. But regardless, that subtle deception, whether it was by Adam or if it just came into her mind as a result of Satan's manipulation, I think that her addition of that we can't even touch it part was a tell. So do you know what a tell is? So a tell is when somebody says something that reveals something about themselves without them really maybe even having wanted to reveal that. It's a tell. It's like when you can tell somebody's lying. Because of the way they said something, you're like, that was a tell. Okay, so I think that Eve adding the don't touch it part was a tell. And it tells us that Satan had succeeded with his crafty, subtle wordplay to get her into a mindset of uncertainty about God's command. Not to sin against God, but just a shadow of a doubt. Suddenly, there was just the shadow of a doubt in Eve's mind. And then Satan came right out and just lied to her. He said, you shall not surely die, but instead you'll be like God, right? And now, because she had allowed something untrue to enter into her thought process, it opened her up to believe the lie. So, have you ever been driving and you've seen the bumper sticker, "Eve was framed"? Has anybody seen that bumper sticker? It was really popular in the 90s. Anyway, there's a bumper sticker out there, and it's usually on the bumper of a leftist female. Probably a member of a coven, right? A witch. And it says, "Eve was framed." And so I know it's not a Christian bumper sticker, but I do think there's some truth to it. Just some. I believe that Eve was manipulated and lied to, and her innocence was taken advantage of, and that she was fooled. But when she gave the fruit, and she ate from the fruit, so not that she was outright framed, but at the time that she did it, she was being lied to and manipulated, and I don't believe she was guilty yet. I don't believe she was guilty yet. Now, when she gave the fruit to her husband, he was not fooled. He sinned. And just an aside, note that in the passage, Adam is not referred to as Adam here. But he's referred to as her husband with her. The two will become one flesh. So it's a reference to our responsibility to be our brother's keeper, to be our husband's keeper, our wife's keeper, our responsibility to one another. In that, in the moment that Adam sinned against God, he was acting in concert with the desires of his wife instead of following God's command. And so he sinned. But it wasn't a high-handed sin in that he hated God or was mad at God. It's just that there was this slight turning from what God had commanded to satisfy the desires of his wife. And so in that, he sinned. And that's when he ate from the fruit, and that's when the eyes of both of them were opened. And I believe that's when they both became guilty. That's when they both became guilty, when he ate of it. So, Eve did not sin, or at least it appears sin was not attributed to her, or it had no effect until her husband partook with her. And I take this as evidence that she did not sin, but she was tricked by the devil. Adam, on the other hand, was carried away by his lust and his appetite to satisfy the desires of his wife, and he disobeyed God's command. And so, as we're told by the Apostle Paul, by one man, sin entered the world, and with it, death. Just as God had warned, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan had so blatantly lied about it. Satan said, "You will not die." And so, I'm convinced that this is the fall of Satan right here. This, we're watching it happen. It's right here in the garden. I mean, God will tell Isaiah later that Satan is fallen from heaven, right? But at this point, the earth is a part of heaven. The earth is the physical manifestation of heaven. So to say Lucifer fell while in heaven is accurate. He fell from heaven. But I think that to say that he fell sometime before this, I just don't see it in the scripture. And I don't see a need for it to have happened any other time or any other way than what we just read. He manipulated Eve, he lied to her, and he, by his lie, he brought sin and death into the world. That was his fall, I believe. And so, how long after the creation was the fall of man? How long after the creation did this happen? Was it a year? Was it 100 years? Was it 1,000 years? Well, we're not told explicitly in the scripture, but there are some clues. So since Adam and Eve were created in a state that God describes as very good, and God had told them to be fruitful and multiply back in Genesis 1, we can assume that God had provided the means of procreation on the day that Adam and Eve were created. And I think we can all agree that the day Adam and Eve were created was Friday, the sixth day of creation, because the scripture tells us that they were created on the sixth day. That would have been Friday the sixth. And before the fall, Adam and Eve's physiology was functioning very well, very good, right? Everything was not just good, but very good, and they had been encouraged to multiply. So how long after the creation would we expect Eve to be able to conceive a child? Since the whole point of God creating the whole universe and the whole earth and creating man and woman was so that the earth could be populated with lots of people. That was the whole point. Be fruitful and multiply. So, in order to propose a hypothesis of when the fall occurred, we have to make an assumption about the reproductive cycle as Eve might have experienced it immediately after creation. So we know that in addition to the reproductive cycle, that God had also created mankind with a cycle of hunger, right? Adam and Eve would be going along for a while, and then they would get hungry, and then they would eat until they were satisfied, and then they would do whatever they wanted to do, and then some hours later they would begin to get hungry again, right? And so I think we can assume that Adam and Eve were neither created on the brink of starvation, nor were they created at like completely stuffed, like they just ate a big Italian dinner, but that they were likely created in a sort of a stasis, right evenly between hungry and full. They were satisfied. And they would have become hungry some hours after their creation. And they would have eaten of the fruit of the garden to satisfy that hunger, and so on. And so let's consider Eve's reproductive cycle as created, that it was created in a similar place along the reproductive timeline. Not just right after her period, because there would have not been a period at this point, right? And she probably wasn't created at the point where she was right ready to conceive a child, but like with hunger, she was created about midway between, likely right at the point just before ovulation. So Eve would have likely released her first ovum within a day of her creation, a day or so. And it would have traveled down the fallopian tube for a few days. And then after a few days, it would have been positioned at a very good point and in a very good state to facilitate fertilization and implantation of the first baby. And assuming that Adam would have wasted no time in pursuing being fruitful and multiplying, and that Eve would have been able to conceive at the very first opportunity to do so, I think it's not unreasonable to assume that on the very first day Eve was able to conceive, that she in fact would have conceived on that very day. So those are the assumptions we make. I think they're reasonable. And we can also assume, by the way, that Cain was Eve's firstborn, based primarily on his name. Cain's name means gotten one. Right? And Eve made the announcement on the day she knew she was pregnant with Cain that she had gotten a man from the Lord. And based upon Cain's behavior in the rest of the story, we can assume that Cain was conceived in a fallen state, meaning Cain, the firstborn child, was conceived after Adam and Eve fell. Right? Genesis 4:1 tells us, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." So Cain was fallen. Cain and Abel were making their offering to the Lord for sin. And so they must have been fallen. Genesis 4:8, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Proof that Cain was conceived after the fall. And so, if Eve's reproductive cycle was right on time, she would have first become fertile just about a week after her creation, or about halfway through the second half of the 28-day fertility cycle. About halfway through the 28-day fertility cycle. And so if she was created on Friday the 6th, and allowing the time necessary for a freshly released ovum to travel down the fallopian tube and be available for fertilization, she likely became pregnant with her firstborn son 8 days after her creation. She would become pregnant on Saturday the 14th. And since Cain was conceived in sin, this would indicate that Adam and Eve's fall may very well have occurred just one day earlier on Friday the 13th. And so why has Friday the 13th been considered unlucky since as far back as anyone can remember? And in cultures that span history and all over the globe, well, it's quite possible that Friday the 13th was forever doomed to infamy from the very beginning, being forever remembered as the day Adam and Eve fell. So just like the fallen angels, the men of renown, the giants, right? They had a long-lasting impact in the mind of men, in inspiring false religious practices. Well, just like that, Adam and Eve and everyone up to the flood and Noah and his sons after the flood would have remembered the fact that Adam and Eve fell on Friday the 13th, and Friday the 13th forever became this unlucky day. And so this is not, by the way, a point of doctrine, and I'm certainly not dogmatic about it. But it certainly would fit a likely timeline, and it does answer a question that's often been asked regarding the treatment of Friday the 13th as an unlucky day. And so, here we find ourselves at the fall, and the eyes of them both have been opened, and they realize that they're naked, and they sew fig leaves together to make themselves aprons. And so last time, or maybe the time before, we talked about this idea that when God created man and woman, he inserted into the narrative marriage, that a man would leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh, and how we're responsible for one another. And notice that the first thing they do after they sin is they try to cover themselves, they try to cover each other themselves. And it's just this is the fallen nature of man. And we see it from the very moment they fall. The first thing they try to do is try to cover it themselves. And this will be a theme that rings down through the history of the rest of the story. This desire that men have to create some covering of their guilt apart from God. And we will talk more about that and more about Genesis and the fall and the curse and what's about to happen as we go forward, starting, Lord willing, next week. And until then, may the Lord bless you, and may he keep you, and may he make his face to shine upon you. And let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for Genesis. and recording for us the history of why it is we are the way we are, Lord, and helping us to understand that it's only through you that we'll be reconciled and so that we can have eternal life. We're thankful that we have your word, and we look forward to studying it more and getting to know you better as we go through your word together, Lord. We pray all this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.